Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn with me first to the book of Luke in the 24th chapter. We'll soon be in Acts chapter 1 in just a few moments, but we'll start off. We're going to be discussing today the events which transpired between the ascension of Jesus Christ, or starting with the ascension of Jesus Christ and ending with the events of Pentecost, as noted in Acts chapter 2. There are some interesting and important things to note with regard to these seminal events in the history of the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it means to us. And so I wanted to start off by certainly noting that Jesus Christ died on the cross on the third day. He was resurrected from the dead, and for 40 days we are told that he appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions to show proof of his resurrection before he ascended into heaven. We're told in verse 44, the final occasion of his appearance to his disciples, that on that occasion, we are told, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. We were told in verse 52 of the text, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So this is the end of Luke's writing of his gospel. And we do want to note that Luke was the author of both this gospel as well as the book of Acts, which chronicles the early history of the Lord's church. And so he is a good individual to go to kind of tie everything together, to go to. And that's what we're striving to do here. So just note these things. And Luke is the one that wrote both Luke chapter 24 as well as Acts chapter 1. So if there are any differences in details, those are simply details that Luke supplies in one place where he may not in the other. It doesn't indicate any contradiction at all, just a continuation of the message. So we find, first of all, that the last thing that Jesus certainly did was give his final preparations for his ascension, leaving them. Of course, we are told in the book of John that Jesus had promised that they would be given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And as a result of that, he would not leave them without comfort. And there is an allusion to all of that here in this text with regard to the fact that they would receive power from on high, as stated in verse 49. Now, when was this going to happen? Well, he didn't specify in this place when it was going to happen, but he did indicate to them that they should wait in Jerusalem until such a thing happened. And so they were to tarry, and they were certainly glad to do so. We are told in verse 53 that they were continually in the temple until this event happened that we have recorded on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So do keep this in mind, that this was 40 days of Jesus' appearance before his ascension into heaven. The feast of Pentecost was a feast that is also referred to as the Feast of Harvests. There are several names that are given, Hebrew names. Pentecost is actually a Greek word, penta meaning 50. So it would be a feast that happened 50 days after the Passover and the events of the Passover that we have read about and was written about with regard to the death of Jesus. So there's about 10 days in between his ascension into heaven until the events of Pentecost actually happen. And there is that allusion to it in Acts chapter 1 as we get into a discussion of chapters 1 and 2 of the text. So he alludes to it at the end of his gospel, but he tells the same man he wrote to the first time, the former account I made, O Theophilus, having reference to the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's basically relating those last few events. This is what happened in Jesus' ministry and what happened in his life until such time as he gave his final commandments to his apostles and was taken up. He said in verse 3 of the text that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so this all happened prior to the ascension. Now he recaps the ascension in verses 4 through 8 of the text. So let's read there. We are told that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Well, we've already read that. They were to stay in Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." This is that promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that John baptized with water, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, there are just a couple of things to note as we get here, because we'll look at his answer in just a moment. We need to explain that somewhat. But recognize the significance, what Jesus is referring to, what Jesus is offering to them, what Jesus wants them to know. They ask a question that is not their purview. It's not something that they should be concerned about. He said these things are going to happen. He said, wait in Jerusalem until those things happen. And they start asking him, are you going to then restore the kingdom of heaven to Israel? Or excuse me, the kingdom to Israel. We're told in verse 4, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now in this regard, perhaps there was still in their minds some idea that Jesus was then at this point in time going to establish a physical kingdom. We know that they had a misconception of. I don't know that that is the case, because Luke chapter 24 indicates that he opened their eyes so that they would understand the scriptures. And so I have a feeling from that even with regard to the kingdom, they understood the nature of that kingdom. He had given some teaching during his ministry that his kingdom was not of this world, that if it were, his servants would fight, but his kingdom is not from here. He gave instructions directly to Peter to put away a sword at the cutting off of the servant's ear at Jesus' betrayal. And so things would be different. And I think at this point in time, in his ascension into heaven, that this is something that they knew. But what they wanted to know is, when is it going to happen? Now, he had told them it's going to happen. They wanted to know, when is it going to happen? And understand this, that when it comes to God's timeline, man is seldom ever given a realization of when things are going to happen. We talk about God's long-suffering. We talk about the fullness of times. We talk about the last days. We talk about the coming day of judgment, which will happen one day. And we don't know exactly when those times will be, because they are the purview of God. God is the one who knows when these things will happen. Jesus is telling them it's going to happen, but he's not going to tell them exactly what time. He said, wait in Jerusalem until such things do occur. And he said, you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The word of the Lord would begin at Jerusalem, but it would encompass all nations of the earth, and as it would spread. And you look at the record of the book of Acts to see that is indeed what happened. We find in Acts chapter 8, they began to scatter from Jerusalem, and wherever they went, they preached the word. We read throughout the book of Acts how far afield that Paul went in establishing churches. We even have references in Paul's epistles to the fact that the Roman world at that time had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of that commission that God had given to his apostles. And so this was going to happen, but it was going to start in Jerusalem, which is why they needed to remain there in Jerusalem. And so they waited. We're told that Jesus ascended into heaven in verse 9 through 11 with that promise that he will come back in the same manner as you saw him go. They rejoiced. They worshiped God, as we saw in Luke 24. And then they tarried in Jerusalem. And what we find in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 of the text, is their tarrying until we get to the first verse of chapter 2. There were certain things that were accomplished, things of importance. They were gathered together in an upper room with, we are told in verse 14, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And they were waiting for that promise that had been given to them. We are told that in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up and said, basically, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, that he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us. He obtained a part in the ministry. Then he died. His entrails gushed out, and it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem. Then we're told in the latter part, in verse 20, something that they had to do. In verse 20, he said, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So it was important that they replenish their number. So they were down to 11. There were 12 disciples or apostles that went with Jesus in his ministry. But now there were 11 because Judas was now dead. He had committed suicide after his betrayal of Jesus, and one had to replace him. And so they cast lots is what they did. We're told that in verses 15 and following down to about the end of the chapter, that two men were proposed. We're told in verse 23, they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed to God. And it's an important thing for us to understand the providence of God that was supplied here. The apostles were not gamblers. We're not, you know, we're going to throw dice and see who it falls on, and they're the ones that's going to change. They were willing to allow God to make that choice. And this is given with the commendation of the Holy Spirit in this particular text. So it was not a game of chance as to whether it be the man Barsabbas or it would be the man Matthias, who would be numbered with them as one of the 12. So they cast their lots, verse 26, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now they're back at full strength. And why did they have to be back at full strength? Could they not have done the work with just 11? Well, no, they couldn't have, because God said someone needs to take the place of the one who had fallen. And so they were fulfilling God's will in establishing another. Now, one significant thing about both Barsabbas as well as Matthias, these two men that were chosen, they had been with Jesus from the beginning. We're told in verse 21, these are the types that need to be given this position or may take this position. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in, out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so one of the things that was significant about the apostleship that was held in the first century is they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's an important thing to note because of the certain responsibilities they were given in the kingdom. It was they who were given the keys with regard to that authority. They were to proclaim God's word, to bind it upon men, to proclaim the gospel in its infancy, and they did a wonderful job of this. But as a part of it, they had to stand as eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, that their proclamation will have authority. I know this happened because I saw that this happened. Now that brings into play for just a moment the great Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul was not one who witnessed with his eyes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had appeared to him after his death as these other men, and he acknowledged that that was the case. But the Lord did appear to him, as indicated in Acts chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he noted that, he said, last of all, that Jesus appeared to me as one born out of due time. What that indicates is the Apostle Paul was given a special, significant place in God's scheme of redemption to be the one to include the Gentiles, the primary one to include the Gentiles into this fellowship in God's kingdom. God gave him the responsibility to go proclaim both to the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised the gospel. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus to qualify him to be a witness of his resurrection. So Paul could say as well, hey, I persecuted the church. I was taking people to prison. I was consenting to their deaths. But then the Lord appeared to me. He is alive. And he could say it with the same authority and with the same certainty that the other 12 men could, which means that Paul, because God chose him to be, because Christ chose him to be, he was likewise one who was accepted by God and in fact proclaimed by God to be one of his ministers, one of his apostles. So with that in mind, we get to the second chapter and the first verse. We're told that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, a couple of things to note about these descriptions that are given in the first four verses of the text. We are told that they were all in accord with one place. Again, the significance of this is who is it that received this baptism of the Holy Spirit? And it was one that was promised to the disciples. We are told that again back in John chapter 16 that was related. He gave that promise again at his ascension and gave them instructions to stay there until it happened. Now, it doesn't say that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in this text, but the events are obviously the same. Wait in Jerusalem until such time as you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and here on that day of Pentecost, 10 days later, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we get into Acts, the 11th chapter, when Peter is relating what happened to the Gentiles, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us in the beginning. And interestingly, there in Acts chapter 10, when it happened to Cornelius and his household, and here in Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses, when it came upon the apostles, those are the only two times in Scripture that there is a reference to the Holy Spirit baptizing them, their immersion into the Holy Spirit. Now, as much said about the Holy Spirit, we talk about miraculous gifts. We talk about how gifts of the Spirit could be given at the hands of the apostles. It was their responsibility to do so. But this is a seminal event. This is an important event. This is the establishment of the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 10, this is the acceptance and inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And that, I don't know of any other more significant event with regard to our inclusion as the elect of God than those two events that are related in those two chapters. Because in the first one, it is something that again includes the Jew. And the second one in Acts chapter 10, it is the one that shows to Peter, shows to the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11. And finally, the event was completely settled in Acts chapter 15 at the relating of that council in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles were supposed to be there as well, which is inclusive of you and I. And so this was a significant event. This was when the kingdom was established, but it was a spiritual kingdom. It consisted of those who are called out of the world. They are citizens of the kingdom. They are members of the church. They are branches in the vine. They are rocks in the temple. All of these metaphors that were used in the New Testament all point back to Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses, when the events which were promised by our Lord before His ascension were indeed accomplished in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4. Now, from the very beginning of this, there were some people who absolutely did not believe, who tried to give a different explanation of the events which were transpiring, who were unwilling to accept the deity of Jesus Christ, unwilling to accept that this was the fullness of times, that this was the beginning of the latter days, that this was the completion of God's scheme of redeeming man in the sending of His Son. These events transpired. We are told that they are the fulfillment of prophecy in verse 16 of the text. But first, before we do that, I want you to notice the response of the crowd in verses 5 through 13. We are told that Jews from every nation under heaven had come together for the feast of Pentecost, and they were in the temple. And we are told that when the sound occurred, that is, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, we are told the multitude came together and were confused. Why? Because they began to speak with other tongues. Well, what do you mean by other tongues? What does the word tongue mean? Well, it means a language. The apostles began to speak in the languages that they themselves did not know, but that were known by the Jews who had come from other places. Notice, again, in that text, we are told they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So two explanations are given. The first one was the explanation of the one who was not accepting of what was occurring. And they basically said in verse 13, they are full of new wine. Now, it's really not important for us to discuss this. The Apostle Peter dismissed it and established what in fact it was. There is a logic, though, to the dismissal, because drunkenness does not cause you to speak in foreign languages. It will not increase your intellect. It will not allow you to learn something that you could not learn otherwise. In fact, drinking makes you stupid. Just put that in simple terms. And so Peter very simply said, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Instead, what this is, we're told in verse 16, it was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. It will come in the last days. This is the first statement concerning the actual beginning of the last days that we have here. There are references to the last days coming, but the thing that will happen when the last days come upon us is, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the things to note, the important things to note about this, and I understand the language is kind of difficult in some things, but I want to keep in mind two very important points. The first point is Peter saying that this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what is happening. These men speaking in languages that you know that they have not learned comes from the Holy Spirit. These things are occurring because the last days have begun, accompanied by other things as well. But we are told that in those days, in verse 21 of the text, the second point to be made, in this time that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the phrase calls on the name of the Lord is one that needs to be understood in the context of Scripture. When individuals say call on the name of the Lord, they try to dismiss other things and say that all you have to do is say prayer, for example, that people will advocate for today. Jesus, I accept you into my heart. And that's calling upon the name of the Lord. No, no, that's not what Scripture reveals it to be. For example, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was given instruction as to what he needed to do, he was told to rise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And so tied in with the concept of calling on the name of the Lord is baptism. In reality, calling on the name of the Lord is responding to the authority of Jesus Christ, doing what Jesus Christ expects for us to do or requires for us to do. And if we do that, we will be saved. Salvation doesn't come in Baal. Salvation doesn't come in Buddha in our day and time. Salvation doesn't come from the prophet Muhammad or following the Quran. Salvation comes when God sent His Son to the earth, last of all, as one who was born in the fullness of time, when one calls upon Him, when one accedes to Christ's authority, when one is accepting of what Christ requires. And so, Peter, beginning there in verse 14, begins his lesson. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I read a commentary just recently where the individual said in verse 36 that what Peter preached was, this was his denouement. And I thought, well, what? That looks like it's a climax to me, not the denouement. It's not what is pronounced after as he begins to wind down. This is the climax of his sermon. Understand, he argues, first of all, about David and what was referred to, that the Messiah would come from David, would not be that his body would remain in the earth, but that he would be raised up to his throne. We're told in verse 30 of the text, David's still in his grave, but according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And notice, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out these things which you see and hear. All right. So God has given this truth that He has raised His from the dead. His Son is, we are told in verse 36, the one, Israel needs to know this, the one that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. And as a result, all of these things, all of this occasion brings forth, gives birth to the church, our responsibilities, how it is that we are to be saved, what is required of us, the love that God has shown to all men, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we rejoice in the fact that these promises that God gave, that will be accomplished at the ascension of Jesus, and through the gift that was given of the Holy Spirit, actually occurred as He promised it would. It's interesting how this all ties together. I've read, again, commentators about this, and one basically said, well, this chapter, Acts chapter 2, it features a new chapter in the history of the church, as if things changed after this. Well, they certainly did, but it's not a new part of the church. The church was established. It is the beginning of the church that is established here. The beginning of the kingdom. We are the called out of God. We are the ecclesia. We are the church of Christ as a result of responding to this gospel which was first preached on Pentecost. Now, I appreciate your kind attention at this point. Just a couple minutes ahead, so I'll make my invitation short. But I want you to notice this. What the Jews did on this occasion, when they heard the truths that had been proclaimed by Peter, we are told in verse 38, as they asked, what must we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. That promise that was given to them is a promise that we all have. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to all who are baptized for the remission of sins based upon their faith, their confession, their repentance, and their baptism into Christ. And so we offer the same standard, the same plan that was given in the first occasion today, if you do indeed want to enter into the church of God. If you want to have your sins taken away, if you want them washed away and to be saved, we offer it to you as well. So the invitation is given to all who are here today. If you are not yet a child of God, please do what Peter said to do on this occasion. If you are a child of God and you need in some way our help, please come while together we stand, while we sing.